Tape recorded message number TL324. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. This is the fourth study in the security of Israel. And at the present time, we are considering the position of Israel in the Acts period. The position that Israel had before God throughout the Old Testament, from the time of the call of Abraham right up to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, has not been altered. It has not been changed. They are his nation and his people, and they have not been cast off or set aside, for the sins of their rulers are the sins of their leaders. But there is a new situation that has arisen. For in the nation of Israel, just as far as the land of Palestine is concerned, that is up to, we will say, the 13th chapter, the book of Acts, there is in Israel a new company of people, but it's a company in Israel. These are the seed of Abraham. These are Israelites. These are Jews. And this company, each one individually, has a position out of God. Certain signs follow them. Whenever they speak by God's direction, the word coming to them. And God confirms their word with signs following. And this is a company that have a position out of God. Therefore, collectively, they can be called ecclesia, the ecclesia of God. And individually, they are ecclesia. For the word ek means out, and klesis means to name, or to position, or to establish. That's what the word means. And so it is not just that they're called out of Israel. They were not called out of Israel. They will insist, as Paul does, that they are Israelites, and they most certainly are. But they are Israelites who have been brought by God to know. Now get it, they have been brought by God to know and even to confess that the man Jesus is the Messiah. Now, the rest of Israel, of course, they do not reject the principle, shall we say, of Messiah. They believe that Messiah is coming, but they have not yet come to the place where they have maybe have not yet heard. The 5.5 million outside the land of Palestine have certainly not yet heard. They have not yet come to this place, but therefore they have not yet had the opportunity of being among these who are the outcalled of God. But in the Acts period, we are in the blade and advancing to the ear stage of the kingdom of God. And there is a company of people present that just as soon as the manifest kingdom comes, that in Israel they will take their places. Some will need to be raised from the dead to do that, and others could have been living if it took place in the Acts period. But it did not take place then. But remember, there's to be an Israelite, David, who's to be a king in Israel, a prince and a ruler in Israel. And that there are 12 Israelites who are to sit on 12 thrones, and they are to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, we come to the place where there was the stoning of Stephen, and anyone knows that this was done by the rulers in Jerusalem. And they even hired men to give false testimony. And in the 6th chapter and the 5th verse, all that sat in the council, and this was an official thing, they looked steadfastly on the face of Stephen, and they saw his face as if it had been the face of an angel. of God's messenger. And then Stephen spoke. But when Stephen was stoned to death, it was done by those who ruled in Israel. Now, this caused a great persecution. And the result was that those who believed, they were, according to chapter 8, verse 1, the books of Acts, they were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Of course, these are two provinces, Judea, one province. All who were citizens, had citizenship there, were Jews. And then those who had citizenship in Samaria, they were the Samaritans. But the apostles did not go. And then in the fourth verse, we find out that great havoc was made among these ecclesia, especially by the man Saul. And we're told in the fourth verse, the eighth chapter, that they that were scattered abroad, they went everywhere heralding the word. They were heralding the word, and Philip, he went down to the city of Samaria for the prohibition not to go into any Samaritan city was lifted by the Lord Jesus Christ. And once they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and Philip himself went down to the city of Samaria, and that which the heralds of the Lord could not do before, they can now do. And indeed, great indeed were the results. Well, you know, in the ninth chapter, we have the conversion of Saul, where the man Saul, who had believed that Messiah was coming, who had waited for Messiah, but who did not yet know that Jesus was the Messiah, by a divine revelation given to him on the road to Damascus, the conviction came to him, a conviction that he could never let go of, a conviction that he could never shake, that the man Jesus that had been put to death by the rulers and this oligarchy in Israel, in Jerusalem, that this Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. Now, we know that Paul became a believer that Jesus was the Messiah. Then when we come to the 10th chapter, which is 8 years after the day of Pentecost, 8 years after, we have the first case of someone who was visited who was not an Israelite. This was the man Cornelius. There is no doubt about it that this man was an Italian. He was of the Italian band, and he was a centurion of this band. And the suggestion that this man could have been an Israelite, I believe, is incompatible with the whole record. For if he were an Israelite, then he was in collaboration with the Roman government. He had turned his back upon his own people, Israel. And how he could be described as a devout man and a God-fearing man if he had done this thing when he was nothing more than a renegade Jew, well, that is just impossible. Now, never think of Cornelius as being, shall we say, a lost sinner without God, without hope, who had no position before God. Because here is a man that the Scripture, the Spirit of God, describes as being a devout man, a God-fearing man, and he gave much alms to the people, that would be Israel, and when he prayed only to God. Here was a man that knew God. Here was a man that feared God. Here was a man that prayed only to God, and here was a man who did good works in giving much alms to the people of Israel who were in this desperate condition and for whom he felt quite a bit of compassion. And when Peter arrived at his house, he said, it's a truth. It's a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, no matter what that nation might be, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Now, Cornelius did fear God. He did work righteousness by giving alms to the people of Israel. When he prayed to no one but God. He didn't go from one idol to another hoping to hit the jackpot. And Cornelius was not a man rejected of God. He was a man accepted of God. And yet when he comes in, he does not become God's commissioned one to the Gentiles. He does not resign his commission and go back to Rome or anything like that. He just simply becomes one who becomes a partaker of Israel's spiritual things. As Paul describes it quite graphically in the book of Romans, he was grafted into the good olive tree, and his blessings were in and with the nation of Israel. He had no spatial position, but he was just one of a company of Gentiles, and this was the only one. Peter was not God's commissioned one of the Gentiles, but Peter was God's commissioned one of the family of Cornelius. But Cornelius could not be described as a true Gentile, for he was a God-fearing man, a devout man, who worked righteousness, and therefore he was one that God had accepted. If you could have inquired of God about him, God would have said of Cornelius before Peter ever got there, before he ever had this vision, "Yes, I accept him. He's related to me. I acknowledge him as being mine." And Cornelius could be looked upon as having been a child of God when Peter went to him. And when Peter went to him, in verse 36, he says, "The word..." This is 10th chapter, verse 36. "The word which God sent," and that's the Greek word apostello. And when apostello is used of an inanimate thing, like a message, it means that it is made freely available to the one that hears it. And this was the word that God authorized, made freely available to the sons of Israel, proclaiming peace, a true union with God by Jesus Christ. That is what they were proclaiming. Peace means a true union, a proper union. And he is now proclaiming, these men are now proclaiming a proper union with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. These who had been related to God by a covenant are now to confirm themselves in that covenant and find a true relationship to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let us not make out like that this is the beginning of Gentile salvation, and from this time forth that God is through with Israel, and that the Gentiles are going to come in and they're simply going to take over and they're going to be it, and Israel isn't going to amount to anything. Now, that simply cannot be true. You see, there are those that teach that Israel was set aside, that God was through with Israel, done with Israel, when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, and that he came to establish a new order, a new system, of which a company of Gentiles that they call the church is supposed to be the very center, and everything is to revolve around it. That is not true. And the Word of God would deny that all the way through, although many theologies teach it. And Israel was not set aside at Acts 10 when the first Gentile was brought into relationship and was grafted into the good olive tree. That was not the setting aside of Israel, the doing away with Israel, as many teach. But there are those who teach that when we come to Acts 13... when Paul takes up his work in Pisidian Antioch, that it was in Pisidian Antioch that Israel was set aside, and a new company of people began there, around which everything will revolve, and these will be the people of God, because they tell us that God is through with Israel. And they try to call this new company the church, and make it some spatial church that was quite different from that we have already seen in the Word and have already read about. But this was not at all. This is the case of the man Paul, who went into Pisidian Antioch, and we read about this in Acts chapter 13 and the 14th verse, that they came to Antioch in Pisidia, that's Pisidian Antioch, and they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. That's where they went, and their first work was to the Jew. And they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Now, they sat down, which was the proper thing for them to do. Well, after the reading of the law and the prophets, which was commonly done on the Sabbath day when men gathered in the synagogue, they just simply read from the scriptures, and they read from Moses, and they read from the prophets. Then the rulers of the synagogue, for in order to keep decorum and a proper order, there were those who were constituted as rulers of the synagogue. This was not a divine position. This was simply a position that was accorded by men, that some should have control and have charge to keep decorum in the synagogue. So the rulers of the synagogue sent to them. You see, they could commission men, saying, "Ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." That is, you may now speak. We're through with whatever we usually do, and you may now speak. Now, when we read that Paul stood up, and he did, he beckoned with his hand, the signal of give me attention, and he said, "Men of Israel." Notice, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience." Let everyone hear this. For in almost every synagogue throughout the places where Israel was in exile, there would be those God-fearing Gentiles who would come up and would sit in the synagogue. Now here is what Paul says to them. "The God of this people of Israel elected our fathers." He chose our fathers. "And he exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought he them out of it." He wants every God-fearing person to know this. It's important even that you and I know this. "And about the time of 40 years, he suffered their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land of them by lot. After that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Afterward, they desired a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, but the space of 40 years. Then when God had removed Saul, he raised up unto them David to be their king, whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Now it was of this man's seed, of David's seed, as God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior. And yet where people try to tell us that Israel was lost, that Israel was rejected, that Israel was done away with us. And yet here is Paul still proclaiming that God had raised unto this people, unto Israel, a Savior, and this Savior is Jesus. That John had proclaimed him before his personal entrance, and John's proclamation was a baptism of repentance to the entire people of Israel, which is about the way that the Greek reads, to all the people of Israel. And these were the people inside of the land of Palestine. But as John fulfilled his course, he said, "Whom think ye that I am? I'm not he, I'm not the Messiah that you're waiting on, that you're expecting. I'm not he. But behold, there one cometh after me, whose shoes of his feet I'm not worthy to unloose." Now, I believe in the exquisite accuracy of Scripture, for I am a believer in verbal inspiration, and I am a believer in the inerrancy of Scripture. Now, you will notice that Paul said in the 16th verse, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God." But here he says, "Men and brethren," in this verse 26, "sons of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God." Those who are among you, and these would be the proselytes. You see, now, in this synagogue, there would be those who were Israelites. That's one group. There would be those who were God-fearing proselytes who had become identified with Israel, and there would be others who were simply Gentiles that feared God. See, Paul takes them all in verse 16, but here he limits it to the children of the stock of Abraham, and not whosoever fears God, but whosoever among you. Not in the audience, not in the synagogue, but whosoever is among you. And to be among Israel meant that you had to be a proselyte and be one of them. So there is a difference here. And he says, "To you is the word of this salvation sent." And again, that is apostello. And he says, "To you is the word of this salvation authorized." It had been authorized to them, this message of salvation. Well, little wonder that we read in the 42nd verse that when they were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. They, meaning the Gentiles. But in verse 43, when the congregation was broken up, that is the synagogue, it's not the congregation, but when the synagogue was broken up, many of the Jews and the reverent proselytes, see, this would be those among them that feared God. There were many God-fearing Gentiles, not identified with Israel. But many of the reverent proselytes, they followed Paul and Barnabas, and these two, speaking to them, just persuaded them that they should continue in the word of God. Now, Israel is not done away with here. Israel is not set aside. All we need to do is go right to the 14th chapter, and when we come to the 14th chapter and we read there of the that Paul went to the synagogue of the Jews, and he so spake, and this means not the fervency or the enthusiasm or the zeal that he showed, but he spake so orderly, first to the Jew, and then to the Gentiles, the Greeks. He so spake that a great multitude, both of Jews and of Greeks, believed, because with Paul it was always to the Jew first. Well, the unbelieving Jews, they stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. This is 14:2, but that didn't bother them. Long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, granted that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews and those that did not receive, and part held with the apostles. And that's the situation that existed here in the city of Iconium. Therefore, if we follow all the way through, and we follow Paul into the synagogue of Thessalonica, and we follow Paul into the synagogue in Corinth, and no matter where we trace, we find out that there is no rejection whatsoever upon the by God upon the part of God by Israel. Israel has not been rejected. Israel has not been set aside. Although, let me tell you, as the great number increases who do believe that Jesus Christ is the long-promised Messiah, a sharp distinction has been made, and that these men come under rather severe persecution that they can do very, very little about. Well, now, that's just a brief look again. I've been over this many times before at the position of the nation of Israel during the 33 years of which the book of Acts is the period. Remember that in Jerusalem there are multitude of Jews that believe, and they're all keeping the law. Keep that in mind. That's recorded in Acts 21, verse 20, where James said to Paul, "Thou seest, brother, how many tens of thousands." Now this is tens of thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they're all zealous of the law. That was the Jews in Jerusalem. And so in Jerusalem you've got tens, plural, of thousands. You see, a myriad is a thousand. And this is tens of thousands. And the translators here tried to stultify this and cut it down because they didn't want this. But there were tens of thousands of Jews which believed. And these were all zealous of the law. So Israel has not been set aside. And the law, as far as it could be observed and where it could be practiced in Jerusalem, was being observed by these Jews who believed. Now, Paul is placed under arrest. We know how he defended himself before the multitude, how he defended himself before the Sanhedrin, how he defended himself before Felix, and how he defended himself before Agrippa. We follow him on his journey to Rome. But before he ever got to Rome, he had written an epistle to these Jews that were there. Now, there are those who would like to think that there was a great Gentile church in Rome to whom Paul wrote the Roman epistle. For their great drive is to get the Jew out and get the Gentile in. But there was really great number. There was a great number of Jews waiting for their Messiah, but there was no great number of Jews who believed in the city of Rome. And when Paul writes to these in the Roman epistle, he is not writing to Hebrew Christians. He is simply writing to those at least 25,000 Jews who lived in Rome, getting them ready for the gospel, getting them ready for a visit. That is what this epistle does. Now, he tells them that they are the call of Jesus Christ. He declares this, that among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. And therefore, the ones to whom he commits this epistle were those who were qualified to receive it. He doesn't want to send it to anyone who might just simply tear it up, but those who will treasure it because they're sympathetic with Paul and they have their position in Christ Jesus, these are the ones to whom this epistle is entrusted. Now, I want you to see if you can block out a certain matter, not blanket out now, but block out a certain matter in your mind. First of all, I want you to make a block of the 33 years of which the book of Acts is the history. That 33 years. Then to recognize that in that 33 years that Paul wrote 6 epistles. And it's very easy to remember these and to remember them in their order. For first of all, you have a group of 2, that's 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Now they belong in that block of 33 years, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Then you have another block of 2, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. All right, you've got four of them there. And because these two make up a block themselves, they're easy to remember. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Then Paul wrote what is called the Epistle to the Galatians. And then he writes this Roman Epistle. And Romans is not addressed to any ecclesia in Rome. And the reason is because it was simply not there. It was just not there. Paul always gives honor to whom honor is due. And he speaks to the ecclesia in Thessalonica, the ecclesia in Corinth, the ecclesia in his Galatian epistle. But in Romans, the word ecclesia does not come in at any place till we get into the very last chapter. Now, when he addresses this epistle in Romans 1, verse 6, he says, to all that be in Rome, to all that be in Rome. Now, we can demonstrate later that this is limited to Israelites. These who were beloved of God, Israel, my beloved, these were positioned as saints. That was their position. They were positioned as saints, not because they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but because that they were God-fearing, God-living, God-honoring Israelites who were waiting for the Messiah. They were believing in the Messiah, but did not yet know that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He expresses peace to them from God our Father, even the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not two, it is one. It is from God our Father, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when he thanks God through Jesus Christ for them all, that their faith is spoken of throughout the whole world, just remember that this is the faith of an Israelite. These people that feared God, these people who did what they believed to be right in the sight of God, and these people who were not even persecuting, not guilty in any way of persecuting those who did believe that Jesus was the Christ who was in their midst. Not too much is known in Rome. When Paul got there, the very chief of the Jews said, all we know about this is everywhere this way is spoken against. That was all that the chief men among the Jews. And these chief men would be what we call the rabbis today. There were quite a few different synagogues in Rome. These chief of the Jews would be the leaders in these synagogues and what today we would commonly call the rabbis. How many of them there were, I do not know. There were not too many because Paul could get them in his dwelling where they could be talked with and talked to, spoken to. But Paul thanks his God. Here he brings in Jesus Christ again. He's working toward this. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. We'll know who these are when we get to the second chapter, where he will say, behold, you are called a Jew. That's what you're called, you see. And he declares this, that they are called Jews, because he's going to write to them about some very important things. Now, back to the matter that I suggested a moment ago. You've got this 33-year block between the resurrection of Christ and Acts 28:28, when six important epistles were written, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, and the book of Romans. Now, there are many people who will believe that Israel had her favored place before God, but they do not want to see that favored place in the Thessalonian epistle, in the Corinthian epistles, in the book of Galatians, and in the book of Romans. They want to make out like that these epistles were written to a group outside of Israel, Gentiles, who formed the church, and they like to call these church epistles. They know that Israel has not lost its place. Now, when Paul writes Romans, and he comes to chapter 3, he says there, "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision?" And the answer is, much every way, which means the advantage is great from any standpoint, any way that you look at it. And the chief advantage was because that unto them were committed, that is, entrusted, the oracles of God. Now, an oracle could be a man, he who speaks, but of course here it is not men exactly, it is the written oracles, the living oracles that God wrote. And to Israel had been entrusted the oracles of God. Now, inasmuch as this is in Romans, and Romans is the last epistle written, then 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, the book of Galatians, and the book of Romans had to be entrusted to the Jew, had to be entrusted to those who were the circumcision. Otherwise, of course, they would have had no advantage because others could have said, "We've got the latest oracles. We've got the latest written messages that speak." And yet, right here, Paul is insisting that the Israelite has the advantage. Now, in Romans chapter 1 and in verse 16, Paul declares, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth," then declares that it is to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, but to the Jew first. And how in the world could a thing be to the Jew first if Israel has been set aside, done away with, no longer has any claim upon God? How in the world could it be to the Jew first? And yet right here in the book of Romans, the last epistle written in the Acts period, before Paul makes his journey to Rome, he declares that the gospel is to the Jew first. And yet there are people who insist that the gospel is found in Romans, and I certainly find gospel there, much gospel there. There is no doubt about it. Well, if so, then this has to be to the Jew first. That's the only way that it can be. And if we are going to acknowledge the position of Israel, we cannot exclude them when we come to the Acts period. Therefore, as we go through Romans, we find many precious jewels. Oh, they're so precious that we just would like to lay hold of them and take them and say, "This is for me." But, you know, that's the way that thieves work. Experienced thieves, when they break into a house, if you've got a box full of pennies, now most of us, you know, pennies are sort of a nuisance. I've got a box full here. Might be a couple hundred in it. Keep taking them out of my pockets and just putting them in this box, and then finally I'll roll them up and someday... take them to the bank. Have to find time, you know, to roll them up and get them ready to take to the bank. But the thief would break in. He's not going to bother with those 200 pennies unless he's just a child that does not know value. But thieves are going to look around to see if there's not something of greater value. And they don't take the plate. They take the sterling. They don't take the junk jewelry. And no, they want the diamonds. They want that can be sold and fenced and so on. And you know that's the way with people when they deal with the book of Romans. Now, I believe with all my heart that all Scripture, every bit of it, was given by inspiration of God, and that every bit of it is profitable. Yes, indeed, it is profitable, and it is profitable for teaching, that's doctrine, and for enlightenment, that's reproof, for correction, and for discipline, that's instruction in righteousness. I believe that every bit of Scripture is necessary, that the man of God may be equipped and thoroughly furnished, that is, fitted out unto all good works. And if so, he'll have to have all Scripture. Yet when I come to the book of Romans and know that this was entrusted to the people of Israel and that the gospel was to the Jew first, and Paul says in the second chapter, 17th verse, "Behold, thou art called a Jew," I know that I'm not. Now, when I come to the fourth chapter, and I find there that Paul says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found?" Well, Abraham is not my father, and especially not according to the flesh. I'm not a descendant of Abraham, not in the least. And he goes on to speak after this manner. And I know that when we come to those precious diamonds, those precious jewels, like Romans 5, where it says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We'd like to take this as being truth only for you and me and throw the Jew out altogether. Oh, no, no, I don't need to do that. I can recognize all that I recognize and yet know, as I compare this with other scriptures, that I too am justified, declared righteous by my faith, and I can know that I have a true union with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. I know all of this. And when I come to the statement that God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, as precious as this may be, I can't just simply take this for myself. I've got to realize that when this was first spoken, it was spoken to the Jew first, and God had him in mind. And yet, as a sinner, I can get in on this, because God commendeth his love toward me, in that while I was a sinner, Christ died for me. Now, what about the places like the seventh chapter? Well, I no more than say that, and I look at the clock and the 43 minutes, which is allotted to this message, which is just as far as I can go, is up. And I'll have to thank you for listening and say goodbye and tell you that we'll get into that seventh chapter and the eighth chapter the next time we meet around the Word of God.